Last Sunday, we spent a considerable amount of class, I guess all of it, on the fact that God is incarnate in Jesus. Jesus was God, not God the Father, but He was God. He was divine. That word maybe sounds better to you, but when He was born, He was still God, but He had emptied Himself of some of those attributes that He had before being born as a man. The New Testament is full of clues like that of the Messiah. The Old Testament paints this picture, and the Jews knew these passages, the Jewish leaders, they knew these passages by heart. One clue was that He would be sovereign king and also high priest, the eternal high priest. Let me show you a passage. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. All right, 110, verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. So in this song, wouldn't it be cool to be able to understand Hebrew and listen to David sing this song? I mean, he sang this song. In this song, what does it say about the Messiah, the one coming, being the king? What are some clues that He would be the king? Okay, now that's a clue that He's going to be the high priest. He's going to be a priest after order of Melchizedek. But what about Him being king? Okay, He's going to sit at the right hand of God. So He's in a place of power and... Yeah? What else? He will rule over all the kings. That's exactly right. Now, verse 5, He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He'll judge among the nations, fill the places with dead bodies, execute the heads of many countries. In other words, he's going to be all powerful. But he also will be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What was significant about Melchizedek being a priest? What was he not? Yeah, he's king of Salem, but he was not a Levite. He was not an Israelite from the tribe of Levi. And, you know, he was a king completely, abnormally, not following the plan of God to the Israelites. And so Jesus would Jesus be a high priest? Yes. But it would be after the order of Melchizedek. It would be, he's not, what tribe did Jesus come from? Judah. Now, when a Jew read this psalm or sang it, obviously, they would consider this to be messianic, a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And why was it so significant that he would be king, but he would also be high priest? No one had really heard of this among the Jews of that day. What was the significance in their mind? What were they thinking? Let me ask you this. What did a high priest do? I mean, what was his role? Excuse me? He intercedes for the people. What does that mean? He was an advocate. What does that mean? Okay, he could speak to God for them. Okay. All right. And what was the most significant day of the year for a high priest? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Jews still celebrate that holiday. They can't really follow the laws of Yom Kippur, but because they don't have a temple, but they still recognize it. So on the Day of Atonement, this is Leviticus 16, the high priest did something twice, but he only did that on the Day of Atonement. And no one else did it. He entered the Holy of Holies. Now, was he in the Holy of Holies alone? Yeah. No, because God was there. And he entered the very presence of God. He didn't see God. The room would be filled with smoke, but God was there. He was literally in the presence of God. What about Jesus? So today, is he our high priest? Is he able to do what the high priest did at the temple and the tabernacle? Yes. Pardon me. But he does not do it only on the Day of Atonement. Yeah, he does it constantly. And so that was never considered by the Jews. That here was a high priest that was in the presence of God anytime he wanted to. Look at Acts 2. Dean, your prayer's being answered this morning. Acts chapter 2. Let me figure out where I'm going to start here. Let's start at verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Does anybody have a footnote there where that was mentioned in the Old Testament? Yeah, we just read it. Psalm 110. Now look at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so what's significant about Jesus being made Lord and Christ? What's significant about this passage from Psalm 110 being applied to Jesus? He's the one Isaiah was talking about. He's the one that David was singing about. He's king, but he's also high priest. Isn't it that interesting that that was a part of the very first gospel sermon Peter preached following the ascension of Jesus? Now, let me show you some passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 1. To whom was Hebrews written? Who was the recipients of this letter initially? Yeah, yes, to Christians, but especially to Jewish Christians. We're not sure who wrote it, but the book of Hebrews says, hey, the old law was maybe good, but Jesus is better. And all the way through the book, that's the theme. This is what you had under the old law, but now there's something better. And you might notice that here in chapter 1, over half the chapter is just quotes from the Old Testament about Jesus. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? So the writer's just building a case from the Old Testament. Guess who's better than the angels? Jesus. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, that phrase was a big deal. In the old law, if a priest anointed you, what did that mean? You're chosen by God. When they finally located David, what did Samuel do? He anointed him. What was the significance of that? He was king. He was anointing him as king. And so as a Jew read this, the picture that's being painted is in part a king being anointed. They wouldn't miss that. So verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And that's, guess what, Isaiah 61. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And again, that's some Psalms 110, verse 1 that we read a while ago. And so the Messiah will be sovereign king over the kingdom. But he'll also be an eternal high priest, approaching God in our behalf. There's other passages that paint words, pictures of Jesus being hated without a cause. Isaiah 53 will do that, but there will be other passages. He's hanged on a tree, Psalm 69:4. He's cursed by God. He'll be taken down from the cross before the sun sets. And that was a law all the way back to Deuteronomy 21. Verses 22 and 23. And then Daniel had a 70 weeks prophecy. In fact, let's turn over there. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 22, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until one end of the war. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Many consider this to be a prophecy, and they count the weeks. I'm not going to go through all that, but this predicted the exact day of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And maybe I need to work on that for a while and teach on that, but that's generally considered to be pointed to the Messiah, of course, and when he would enter Jerusalem for the triumphant entry. Zechariah 9 verse 9 describes him on riding on the colt of a donkey. And of course, that's exactly what happened as he entered Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of implicit clues about the Messiah all through the Old Testament. This is just some of them. But the Old Testament also gave major details about the events connected to his crucifixion. There's one belief that says that Jesus being crucified on the cross was not planned by God. That just happened because Jesus failed in setting up his kingdom. That's simply not the case. And this is proof that this was exactly according to the plan of God. You know anybody that's named their kid Judas Iscariot?
Or Jezebel.
Huh?
Or Jezebel.
Yeah, or Jezebel, that's right. Why would people not use that name? Well, those names are forever linked to the treachery that they committed. And in the Old Testament, there are prophecies about Judas Iscariot. Turn to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. I should have put some lotion on my hands. These pages are not cooperating. Psalm 41, look at verse 9. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so, John 13 would be a follow-up to that. Let me show you another psalm. Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Wait a minute. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance, who we took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And what does that sound like? Yeah, sounds like Judas. And those passages are generally recognized as prophecies about Judas Iscariot. Yeah, it does. You know, normally the question about Judas is, since things were prophesied about him, and this was according to the plan of God, did he not have a choice? Did he have a choice? The thing that always breaks my heart is we've all made mistakes in our life and regretted what we did. But Judas, all he had to do was wait 3 days. If he would have just waited 3 days, he would have learned that Jesus was resurrected. And could he have been forgiven? Yeah. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? All he had to do was just wait 3 days. But he did. Look at Zechariah 11. It's the next to the last book in the Bible. Well, in the Old Testament. I didn't say that right, did I? Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor, the flock, who were watching me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And when you go to Matthew 26, let's turn over there now. Matthew 26:67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him. No, wait a minute. I'm looking at the wrong one. Verse 31. Sorry. Matthew 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it's written, I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then verse 56, talking about Judas. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so everything that happened in connection to the cross was talked about in the Old Testament. I don't know if everything that happened, but a lot of what happened was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, those Jews on that day, the Christians, the apostles, and others, they didn't put that together at all, did they? The two men who Jesus met on the road to Emmaus and went to their house, and you remember he had a discussion, then he opened their understanding. What did they now understand? How those Old Testament passages were fulfilled in Jesus. That's what they understood now. The beatings and the abuse he suffered, of course, is covered in Isaiah 53, but in other passages as well. His abuse at the hands of the Romans, that's discussed. The scene at the cross. I want to look at this passage, Psalm 22. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? Why are you so far from helping me? Look at verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Sound familiar? Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd is? It's a piece of broken pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. My dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. There was another one here. Huh? You have answered me. Yeah.
This song today, God saying, was he singing it from? Was he talking, or was he singing it from what he had learned from the prophets that was going on?
So, is he speaking by inspiration, or writing, singing, or is this things he had learned? Well, much of this had to be by inspiration because he's writing things that nobody else wrote. Yeah. Yeah. But David was inspired. He was considered to be prophetic or prophet. Yeah. But you can see the number of passages and this whole song is really pointed to the Messiah. Psalm 69:21 refers to him being given sour wine. There are passages that refer to him, his legs remaining unbroken. Everybody else on the cross that day had their legs broken, but Jesus didn't. And the piercing of his side by a Roman soldier, Zechariah 12:10. His resurrection. Look at Psalm 2. We're in Psalm chapter 2. where was I? Verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Of course, today I've begotten you, you're my son. That looks back to Hebrews 1:5 and 5, chapter 5. Psalm 16. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Does anybody have a footnote defining what Sheol is? What does your translation say there, Paul?
The footnote is the nether world.
The nether world? Yeah. And literally it means a place of darkness. That's verse 10 in Psalm 16. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And so that was often used for a word where the spirits went after death.
The grave?
Yeah. It says hell. Sometimes it'll be translated as hell, but it doesn't necessarily have to mean that. Kind of like Hades. The Hadean world is just the place of darkness. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What does that mean? Jesus will not be left in Sheol. His body will never be corrupted. What does that mean? Yeah, he's going to be resurrected. He'll come out of the grave. So that's a great question. Did they understand that this was messianic? Well, it seems like some of the scholars definitely felt like this was talking about the Messiah. But as far as applying that and really understanding it, they had trouble with that, because they didn't envision a Messiah that was going to die on a cross, be buried, and be resurrected. Yeah, so that would have been very confusing to them. And so I would assume that many of them really didn't have a clue what this was really talking about. We're out of time, so we're going to have to stop. And let's end with prayer. Father, we're grateful for today and for the rain. We're thankful for all the ways you bless us and provide for us. Especially we're thankful for your word and for Jesus coming to live a sinless life and die, Father, a death that allowed us to be washed from our sins. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Freezing.